Paul said, of whom I am the foremost. He saw himself as the chief of wretches, but that God could even save a wretch like him. Matthew 1:21, when Jesus was born, it says he came to save all people from their sins everywhere, no matter what they believe. No, it says he came to save his people from their sins. Not all people, his people. Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This is the verse that we use for our ministry, soul fishing, because we want to fish for men. But you can't do it if you're not following Christ. One is contingent upon the other. He needs to make you into something. He needs to make me into something that I cannot become apart from following him. I cannot become the thing that he says he's going to make me if I'm not willing to follow Christ. Sometimes people want to be something, but they don't want to go through the process to become that. Many people that aren't fishing, it's because they're not following. Following leads to fishing. Listen to what David said in Psalm 51, and I've often kind of skipped over this aspect because there's just such a great repentant prayer there of creating me a clean heart and wash me and all of that. But listen to what David says. In the midst of all this, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Now notice, David doesn't say, I might teach transgressors your ways, and sinners might be converted. He says, I will, and they shall. I will do this, and you shall do that. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you this. And if we negate it, if we're not following, we're not fishing. If we're not teaching, then God is not using us for sinners to be converted. He'll use somebody else. But don't we want him to use us? Don't you want him to use you? There is a joy when you see a family member, a friend, a co-worker, or someone you just met on the street come to know Christ. What joy should be in our hearts? Many are not following Christ. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 14. And I know we didn't start in John yet, but we're going to get there. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks much about discipleship. And here's what he says, starting at verse 26. He says, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and his children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Hear that? Count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And we see that Jesus calls us to hate everything in comparison to him. This is hyperbole. He's making an issue here, using literary language of extremes to drive point, to drive home a point. He says we have to count the cost. Are you willing to put yourself out there for Christ? There's no one else who put themselves out there more for you than when he went to that cross. We've not suffered to the point of crucifixion like our Lord. We have to bear our cross. We have to count the cost. We have to live as salt in this world. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we're empowered to be witnesses both from where we live to the ends of the earth. He said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He gives us a power where we get the word in the Greek, the word dynamite. Not like J.J. Walker. He gives us power to bear his name, power to live for him. And the word witness is the word martyr. Or die for him. That's the power he gives us. Muhammad doesn't give that power. Buddha doesn't have that power. Those guys are dead. They had no power. They couldn't even save themselves, let alone their hearers. Well, let's look in John chapter 4. Starting at verse 3. It says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son to Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one who you are with now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You'll worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, it is now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I that speak to you am he. We see the initial encounter. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He didn't go around it. He didn't go another way. He had to go through Samaria. The principle of fishing is you go to the fish. You don't wait for them to jump in the net. You don't wait for them to jump in the boat. You don't wait for them to jump on the hook. You have to go out and get them. John MacArthur says, several roads led from Judea to Galilee, one near the seacoast, another near the region of Perea, and one through the heart of Samaria. Even with the strong antipathy between Jews and Samaritans, the Jewish historian Josephus relates that the custom of Judeans at the time of the great festival was to travel through the country of the Samaritans because it was a shorter route. Although the verb needed may possibly refer to the fact that Jesus wanted to save some time and needless steps because of the gospel's emphasis on the Lord's conscientious of fulfilling his Father's plan, the apostle most likely highlighted the divine spiritual necessity Jesus had to go through Samaria. Where are the places you have to go through to reach people for Christ? What neighborhoods you need to walk through? What stores do you need to go into to reach people for Christ? What schools? What college grounds? Where is your fishing hole, saint? Where's the place you need to go through to reach people for Christ? He had a divine destiny, and so do you. And realize, Jesus had to overcome some barriers here. Not like he broke a sweat doing it, but there was a gender barrier. Think of the Jewish attitude toward women when they had the attitude, thank God, I'm neither a Gentile nor a woman. There was an ethnic barrier. There was the Jew versus Gentile. There was a religious barrier. There was this mixture of Judaism and paganism in the Samaritan religion, which was, it was very enthusiastic and emotional, but it was not based on truth. It was a mixture, right? Think of Roman Catholicism. They take paganism and the concept of saints, which we are, not the dead, and they jam them together, and now they pray to saints. See the, how they're mixing the soup? And they did these similar types of things. And there was certainly a moral barrier. There was one who was completely pure and holy and righteous, and one was that was the exact opposite of all of those characteristics. And Jesus Christ entered her world. He went against the rules of engagement, social barriers, and reached into her wretched soul through his love. Are you willing to do those kind of things in your life? Are you willing to reach over and touch those who some think they're untouchable? I don't want to go near that person. I don't want to talk to this individual. I don't like that person. Who repels you from sharing the gospel with them? Are you willing to do the same? Are there some people you might shy away from? If you made a list of people that you refuse to share the gospel with, you've just made a list of people that you would rather see go to hell. Realize that. Maybe some names are popping up into your mind. A coworker, a boss, a neighbor. And maybe you don't care for them. Maybe you're not too fond of them. Maybe you don't get along. Maybe they're like sandpaper in your life, and maybe they feel the same about you. But don't you want to reach them with the gospel? Wouldn't you love to see God just melt their heart and come to Christ? Think of Jonah's attitude. Why didn't Jonah want the Ninevites to be saved? Well, it wasn't because he was afraid of them. It wasn't because it was so far. He didn't think they deserved the compassion of God because God was too compassionate. That was his complaint. They don't deserve to be saved, God. Look how they treated the Jews. And then even when God did save them, Jonah was very happy, wasn't he? He was all excited and said, come here, brother and sister Ninevite. And he gave him a big hug, right? No, he still despised them. What an attitude. What an attitude he had. Well, there are a couple steps that we see that Jesus used. Number one, he related to this woman. He asked her in verse 7 for water, which is a good topic to talk about when you're next to a well, right? He starts in the natural. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, it says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. He's kind to her. He's warm to her. He's friendly to her. And just as a little bit of a background, he sent all his disciples into town to go buy food. Must have been some lunch. I wonder if when he was thinking about, man, I have to go reach this woman, my boys might scare her away, might scare the fish away. And he sends them all to go buy grub. And he meets with her alone at a time when no other women were coming to the well because of the type of woman that she was. Some people call this cold confrontation. I don't think Jesus could be cold. I think this was loving confrontation, warm confrontation, genuine confrontation. Because listen, if you're not willing to confront people, how in the world are you supposed to reach them with the good news? You have to open your mouth or write something. You can't watch television and see people on the news channel just running around, zipping around, and try to figure out everything that's happening in the world based on people just zipping around on the screen. News is shared by saying something or writing something. And so Jesus came to her and he was saying something, but he warmed up to her. Are you kind toward other people? Do you open doors for people? Do you smile? Do you say good morning? You try to find out how someone's weekend is. Just be warm and friendly to people. Practice smiling to people for a whole week. Smile and say hello. And normally you see the people, hello, and they smile back. Because listen, the world is reading the newspaper, and they're looking at the news, and they have the bad news, and everything is glim, and it's like, you know, there's all these Eeyores out there. You know, thanks for noticing me. The day is gloomy. We have the gospel. We have joy, which the world cannot touch. It's not Six Flags compared to Jesus. We have joy. The world has to go to Six Flags to get happy. We have joy in Christ. He relates to her. You don't just walk up to somebody and say, hey, by the way, how's your kidneys doing? You get to know them first. And spiritually speaking, you're not just going to walk up and say, hey, Fendi, by the way, how's the state of your soul since I know you for 10 seconds? You're going to get to know the person for a minute. Henry Trumbull, a great soul winner, won people to himself by finding common ground and interest in others. He believed that we could seldom begin a conversation by quoting scripture passages for the simple reason that the other person may not be interested in the Bible at first. Imagine beginning a conversation with saying something as inappropriate as, tell me the state of your soul right now. Do you think you're going to hell? They're going to say, check please, they're going to run the other direction. You want to draw that person in. Well, not only did Jesus relate to her, but secondly, in verse 10, he created. He had a transition to the truth. In verse 10, Jesus said to her, Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Really? Well, what's that? I want that. You're asking me for water. You want me to ask you for water. That's curious. And so he swung from the natural to the spiritual. He swung from the well to himself as the living water. Trumbull again says, after finding common ground and common interest, one can gradually guide the conversation around to the things of God, to the Bible. He said, I promise from this day forward, every time we have the opportunity to introduce the topic of conversation, it will always be about Jesus. He spent his whole life developing ways he can inject Jesus into every conversation and present completely the person of Christ, and he was one of the greatest soul winners the world has ever known. Do you try to create opportunities to swing conversations from talking about the weather, the daily news, whatever you're talking about, to the things of God? You can ask all kinds of questions. Why do you have that tattoo? Does that have any significance to you? Do you have a Christian background? Why do you wear that cross? What do you think happens when people die? What's on the other side? What do you think God is like? If you can ask God any question, what do you think that question would be? There are a ton of questions that you could ask people. And you open the door. You can hand them a gospel tract and just simply ask, did you get one of these? You're the believer. You're the ambassador. You're the fisherman. It's your job to initiate things. You're not waiting for the sinner to come over and start the conversation. What's beyond the grave? Step number three, in verses 16 through 18, we see the conviction not only transitioning to the truth, but transitioning to the truth about her sin. We see in verse 16, look with me. He says here, he says, go call your husband. The woman answers, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. Man, did he read her mail, as it were. He calls her on the carpet. You see, he doesn't say, well, you know, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, and that Jesus is me. Many of you probably heard the parachute illustration where Ray Comfort tells a story about two men on a plane, and one is given a parachute and is told it's going to improve your flight. And the guy gets upset because it's comfortable. It's very uncomfortable, and he's being laughed at, and he throws it down, and he's upset at the person who gave him the parachute. But the other person is given the parachute and told to put it on, and he doesn't notice anybody laughing at him. He doesn't notice the weight of it upon his shoulders because he's told something very different. Not that it will improve his flight, but that the plane is going down and he's going to have to jump and he needs that parachute. So he's holding on to it for dear life. And we have to tell people about the jump. We have to get to their sin. Their issue is sin. Not merely their divorce, not merely all the other things in their life. It's the issue of sin. We were conceived in sin. We're children of wrath. We're children of Satan. We're enemies of God. We're at enmity with God. And we, apart from Christ, we're doomed. We're dead in our sins and transgressions. We have to talk about sin. Imagine a doctor. He says, man, he's talking to his nurse. This guy's got cancer. I don't want to make him feel bad. I don't want to talk about his cancer. And then he says, okay, Dylan, you know, it's been really nice seeing you. I like the tie. The beard's growing. Family's good. All right, I'll see you next time. You know, I'm sorry I had a pokey. I had a little boo-boo, but and I'll see you next time. And he leaves. That's a horrible doctor if he can't tell him, listen, you got cancer. You could die. We have to deal with people's sin. We must deal with people's sin. And we have to speak to the ally of the conscience. Romans 2:15. Not to the enmity of the mind, to the unregenerate. Those who have the carnal mind with enmity against God. Romans 8:7. Who walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Ephesians 4:17 and 18. Before we trust the Savior, we're enemies of God in our minds through wicked works, and even our thoughts are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15, verse 26. Like lost sheep, we've all gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And our way is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15 and verse 9. We can't be afraid to talk about sin. Why? Because that's their issue. If you're afraid to offend them, you'll never bring up their issue, which is sin. Many times they don't even know their issue. When you go to the doctor, if you have a problem and you can't diagnose it, that's what the doctor's there for. You're the doctor. You have to give them a proper diagnosis of their condition before God. And you can't be afraid to do it. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? They get mad at you. They don't like you anymore. They reject you in some way. What's the worst thing that can happen to them if they die without Christ? They go to hell. You have it worse, or do they have it worse? Let love, let compassion swallow your fear, saints, and go to them. Christ got rejected, and if we're followers of him, we ought to get rejected at times. We're not looking to be rejected, but if our Lord was rejected, and his disciples were rejected, and we are his, will we not at times be rejected as well? Pastor Gary, you ever been rejected preaching on the streets? Pastor Peter, you've been rejected a few times? Many of us, right? Tom and Tony, you've been rejected out there several times? Cursed at, screamed at. It's all for the glory of God, because you can curse at me and scream at me. The joy of the Lord is my strength, not the condition of the things coming out of your mouth. And so what does Jesus do? He uses the essence of the seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery. And we drive the law of God. Lying, stealing, lusting, coveting. All the sin that the scripture talks about. Because yes, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. But we hone in on that. The doctor wouldn't say, well, Dylan, you know, you're kind of sick. He's got to hone in on what his sickness is. You got stage 4 lung cancer. He's got to hear those words. Not, you know, I know you're not feeling well. You're breaking a sweat. You know, you're a little sick. He has to know exactly what a sickness is. Or else he's not going to want to appropriate the cure. We have to tell people what their sickness is. They're rebelling against a holy and a righteous and a mighty God. And they've violated his law. They've committed cosmic treason against the one that made them. They've shaken their fists of rebellion and puffed their prideful chest out. And they say, I don't need you. My way is better. I'd rather build the Tower of Babel and do it my way. Because I can get to heaven and I don't need you to do any favors for me. Not realizing the whole time, they're trying to bite the hand that feeds them. It's impossible. It's impossible. There's no other name that saves other than Christ. He's the ladder to heaven. Not what we can build with our hands. But all the religions in the world are trying to take their hands and build a Tower of Babel. In Islam, here's how they try to build a tower. They try to keep the 5 pillars. In Roman Catholicism, it's the mass and going to confessions and robes and priests and all of these things. And Jehovah's Witnesses, right, is passing out all of their literature, all of their Watchtower magazines. And then in Mormonism, it's the elder who's only 18 years old, and he's going around the world and telling you could be your own God and have your own planet one day. Woo! He's trying to get you to buy tickets to that game. No! There is only one way of salvation, and it's Christ, and it's Christ alone. And we have to touch on their sin. And when we're doing so, realize that sometimes when you wake up in the morning, someone flips the light on, and your eyes hurt. No one's poking or jabbing or throwing anything in your eye. Why does it hurt? Because at night, your eyes got so adjusted to the darkness. And many times when you're speaking to the lost and you shine the light of truth upon their sin, they want to get that light off of them because it hurts their eyes. It hurts their life. And so what they'll do is they'll try to throw what's called a red herring. They'll try to divert the conversation in another direction other than to their sin. Look what happened here. This woman introduces an irrelevant issue, talking about a place of worship. And Jesus kind of parries her issue momentarily and gets her back on track. A red herring is introducing an irrelevant issue. Right? If Dylan says, if I just spoke to him about that he's got cancer, and he says, hey, Doc, you any lollipops around? I'd like to bring some home for my kids. What's on television tonight? What sports team is playing? It has nothing to do with his cancer. But this is what many people do. Perhaps you recognize this one. Well, what about that person on the deserted island who never heard about Christ? Now, the person you're speaking to has no idea where this island is and who is on it. What they're trying to do, they're trying to divert my attention away from them and put me on a deserted island with someone other than them to talk to that person about Christ. So then I say to them, listen, there could be somebody on a deserted island who doesn't know Christ. It's possible. But you're standing before me right now, and I'm very concerned about you and your sin. And Christ needs to save you. And when he does, I'm going to send you to that deserted island. so you can bring Christ to that person, whoever they are who we're speaking about. You can be the missionary to that island. So we got to get it back. We have to keep it back on track. Because the sinful heart, the sinful mind, it doesn't want the things of God. So it'll try to slide it away. And we want to try to pull it back and pull it back and get the train back on the train tracks. We want to, it's a distraction. It's an avoidance from the real issue. And we want to avoid arguments. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 and 25 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." You can correct them, but you want to be gentle as you do it. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." That's what they need. They need a knowledge of the truth. "And they may come to their senses," because they've lost their senses, "and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." You're speaking to someone in a jail cell. You need to realize that. Every time you go out, you're speaking to someone incarcerated in their sin. They're looking through the bars and they're saying, "Oh, what a nice sunny sky out here," but they don't realize that they're behind the bars. Like Ezekiel when he spoke to the valley of the dry bones. Every time you step out into this world, you are always in Ezekiel, and you always stand in the midst of bones, and they are very dry, and they are very dead, and lo, you see the depravity of man. And only a move of God can take a depraved man or woman and bring them to life. You see, when God created the world, he started with nothing. He did it from nothing. But when he worked on you and I, when he took a blob of deadness, of depravity, of sin, of wretchedness, and he ripped out our heart of stone and he replaced it with a heart of flesh. We were on the operating table. We could do nothing in the operation. We brought nothing to the table except our sin, which needed forgiveness. James chapter 1 and verse 19, and James 1, 19 and 20 says, "Know this, my beloved, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Don't get angry because they're blind. Would you get angry at a blind man if he starts tripping over things? So then we're going to get angry at a sinner for being a sinner? That's what they are. That's their nature. That was our nature. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And then it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Contradiction? How do we answer a fool? Do we answer them or do we not answer them? Because Proverbs says both. Because there is a time to do both. Taken together, these verses teach the appropriate way to answer the fool, i.e. an unbeliever who rejects the truth. He should not be answered with agreement to his own ideas and presuppositions, or he'll think he's right. But rather, he should be rebuked on the basis of his follies and shown the truth to be seen for how foolish it is. Listen, sometimes it's really wise to just gracefully disengage with a person and just say, "Thank you, let me just give you this gospel tract," and you just go to somebody else. Because you'll waste your time with this one person. And there's like all these people passing by you over here, many of which who may be open to the gospel. But sometimes we get prideful, I get prideful, and I just have to like lay in there with this person. And they're not open. If they were open, yes, we'll labor. But this person is like closed off, and I'm trying to win the argument. I'm not even trying to win the person after a while. You ever been there? I just want to win the debate. I don't want to win the person. But what does the Bible tell us? He who wins souls is wise. Not argumentative, not combative, not trying to win the debate. He who wins souls is wise. So sometimes it's good to just gracefully disengage from that person. Don't waste your time. And finally, in verse 26, when she asks him, "The Messiah is coming," he says, "I speak to you, am he." We have to reveal the truth about Christ, that he's the Messiah of God, that he's the only go-between between man and God. Talk to them about the gospel of salvation. See, we can't just diagnose their problem and leave it there. I've seen a lot of open-air preachers, they go out and they beat sin to death. And that's good. We got to beat sin to death. We got to talk about sin. We got to talk about hell and judgment and righteousness and unrighteousness. We have to bring up these things. But you can't leave it there. We have to move from their sin to the answer for sin, which is Christ. James chapter 6, verse 5, and 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 5. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. See, once the law has humbled a person, he's ready for grace. The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Do you need grace? Because I need grace. The gospel is for the humble. The sick need a physician, and only those who admit they have the disease of sin will truly embrace the cure of the gospel. It's as simple as this. We broke God's law. Christ paid our fine. You need to repent of your sin and trust the Savior. God will forgive you and dismiss your case in his sight, because the wrath of God is upon them. They need the wrath of God to be off of them. Spurgeon said this morning, I shall attempt, God helping me, to show you what is the design of the law and then what is the end of the gospel. The coming of the law is explained in regard to its objects. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Then comes the mission of the gospel, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. David said, then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. What was it that brought conviction to David and his sin? Was it just because Nathan used a great illustration about a man who had a lot of sheep and a man who had one little ewe lamb, and the man who had a lot took from the one who had a little bit? Using illustrations is good and wise and great. And the Lord did this too. But he drove the law of God into his heart. David stole. He lied. He coveted. He committed adultery. He put other things ahead of God. He sinned against God, and he was deeply convicted. So use illustrations, but drive God's law, drives God's word into their heart to bring home the conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit must press the conviction of God on their heart. Ezekiel was in the presence of God in prayer before he preached to the dead bones, but he did so by the unction and anointing of God, because only the Lord can raise the dead. We see Christ using law and grace. The rich young ruler said, follow the law. He said, I did. He said, go sell everything you have. Come with me. What was his God? His money. What was his idol? His money. The woman caught in adultery, knew she was guilty. He gave her grace. This woman said, I don't have a husband. Christ gave her grace. And then she would go into the village and tell everyone about Christ and what Christ had said to her. And the village would come and hear from Christ himself. This one changed woman would bring the whole village to know Christ. From one encounter with Christ, from one encounter with the God-man who didn't want her body, but he wanted her soul. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you in Jesus' name. You're good, holy, mighty, and righteous, and there's none like you, O Lord. And so, Father, we commit. We commit these things to you, Father. Use us for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.